We'll turn next together to the book of Revelation in our Bibles. To Revelation chapter 11, which is on page 1034 of your Black Pew Bibles. In Revelation 11 this morning, we'll be considering the first 13 verses. Let's pray before we read. Father, as we come to your word, we recognize and confess we always need your help. When we come to this book, Lord, we find extra need. We need clarity. We need understanding even before we can begin to believe and to obey it. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would do that for us this morning, illuminating this passage to us that we might not just understand it, but go forth obeying it. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." This is God's word. In the movie Up, there are dogs with collars that allow them to speak English words. We enjoy the movie Up mostly because of those dogs. As these dogs in the movie are having their conversations, plotting things and trying to understand things, every now and then a squirrel will run across the screen and all the dogs will stop talking and say, "Squirrel." And we laugh because we have children. And not only are dogs easily distracted from whatever they're doing by squirrels, the children are pretty easily distracted. And every now and then, Lisa or I will look at each other and just say, "Squirrel," when the kids have kind of gone some different way than the way in which we were pointing them. But it's not just children and it's not just dogs that are easily distracted and need to be redirected. It is the church. One of the big purposes of the church, of the book of Revelation rather, is to refocus the church, to get us back to what we are supposed to be doing. And there is, I believe, a current, we could call it a current existential crisis in the church in America. We have so many good things that we're trying to do. People in the church are fighting cultural battles. We are trying to care for the city. We try to care for the poor. We are getting more involved in the arts. The church is getting more involved in talking more about caring for creation and stewardship of God's world. All of these are good things, but we are rapidly becoming unfocused. We as a local church here at Emmanuel are not immune from this. It's easy to lose the center mission and the true purpose that Jesus Christ gives to the church. And that's really what's at the heart of this passage. As confusing as this passage seems at first glance, this is ultimately about what the church is supposed to be doing right now. It's ultimately about the mission and the purpose of the church. So to set the stage for understanding this very complicated passage, we need just to remember a few things. First of all, remember that Revelation is written to seven churches. It's written to those seven churches we looked at a few months ago. And through them, it's written to all of us. This isn't just a piece of information about something that's going to happen in the distant future. It's really something for us to know now. This is information that all churches need to understand in order to be faithful. Last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 10, where we saw John received what we called a recommissioning. He was called back to another vision of God, and he's called, and he says, God says to him, you must again go and prophesy to the nations. And this chapter 11 is really the fruit of that. Here is the message that John is called to give to the nations. And also, we need to remember how we are to interpret the book of Revelation. Because of the many interesting and varied passages in this book, this is one that's often misinterpreted. It's one, if you've ever seen movies, and I was forced to sit through some of these as a youth, you've seen movies about the end times, you'll know that these two witnesses are often thought to be two literal people that are going to appear at some point and preach and prophesy. But that's not the case at all. We need to remember from the beginning to the end of this book, it is first and foremost to be interpreted spiritually. That's not to say that these things aren't real because they're not literally true. They're actually more real because they're spiritually true, right? So when we come to this passage, we'll see that a spiritual, symbolic interpretation is much more faithful to what this passage is actually saying. The final thing I want to point out before we dive in is that this passage, more than any others that we've seen up until this point, is bringing together threads of the Old Testament. This one passage in the space of 13 verses references Exodus. It references 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, the book of Micah, and a couple other places, Deuteronomy, Leviticus 2. All of that's here in this passage. John, and really the Holy Spirit through John, is giving to him all these different threads from the Old Testament. And John is weaving them and showing us that the Old Testament matters for us. And he's kind of giving it to us in a different package that we can understand it. So my goal today is simply to move us through the passage that we might receive the instruction and be focused by the Holy Spirit. The first thing we see then at the beginning of the passage is that God's presence is the source of our hope. God's presence is the source of our hope. John is given a measuring rod. And he's told to rise and to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there. Not all of you were with us through the whole time we preached to the book of Ezekiel, but some of you were. And if you have read the book of Ezekiel lately, or if you paid attention during those sermons, you'll remember this. In Ezekiel chapter 40, at the beginning of the end of the book, Ezekiel is given an assistant. And the assistant says, let's go measure the temple. It's almost the same exact wording, and it's clear that the two are related to each other. When we studied the book of Ezekiel, we noted that the temple there was not any literal earthly temple, but it was the people of God. The people of God in heaven and the people of God in the new covenant. And that's the same thing that's being represented here. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. John is called to look symbolically at the church and, in a sense, to measure it. Right? And the idea of measuring it is to get a sense of how much God cares for the church. It says in verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the idea of the temple is the idea of God dwelling with his people. The temple is one of the central themes of all the scriptures. It's something that begins as soon as God calls his people out, he wants to dwell with them. And so that he can dwell with them, he makes a tabernacle. And then when they get permanent residence in the Holy Land, they make a temple. And that temple falls apart in time. It's burned to the ground. But the idea of God being with his people continues throughout the New Testament. Paul tells the Corinthians that we are the temple of God. And then the idea and the theme of the temple is really picked back up in the book of Revelation to help us understand heaven. Right? So what we're going to see as we go through this passage is that things are going to get dark. right? The verse 2 tells us that things are not going to all go exactly how we want them to go. It says, part of the temple will be given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. This is a promise that God will allow the world to persecute and to kill and to destroy parts of the church. Right? This is going to continue throughout this passage. So before we get into the dark parts of this passage, we have to start with the great truth that God is in the midst of his people. Right? And this is the point of the gospel. This is why the name of our church is Emmanuel, God with us. The whole point of Jesus coming was to build a temple, was to make God able to live with and to dwell with his people. And if we are going to be faithful and focused in our mission, we have to have our identity settled. Right? We need to believe deeply that we are the temple of God. Right? We are the temple of God, not just us in this room, but we, the church in this world, is the temple of God. And if God is in us, then what can stand against us? Right? If God is in the midst of his church, the only things that can hurt the church are things that God lets hurt the church. And all that, as we'll see, is for a purpose and a reason. If God is with us, who can stand against us? And if God is not with us, why even bother coming to worship? Right? If God is not with us, we have no effective way to achieve a mission. We're just another club trying to do nice things. So we see first and foremost that God's presence is the source of our hope. And then we see as we go on that the Holy Spirit begins to lead the church to her mission of witnessing. Look at verse 3. He says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. And so now we're going to take a stab at answering the question, who are these witnesses? Lots of different ideas have been put out there, but the best one and really the easiest and most simple one is that these witnesses are the church of Jesus Christ. They're not two individuals that are going to appear on the world scene at some point in history, because this is describing all of this age. Right? This is the church of Jesus Christ. And here's a couple reasons why we say that. First of all, this passage is clearly symbolic. In verse 3, it says there are two witnesses. And then in verse 4, it says these are the lampstands and the olive trees. Right? So you don't get to say, you don't get to take the witnesses literally and not take the lampstands and the olive trees literally. If the one is symbolic, the other needs to be symbolic as well. More than that, we see that the mission that these witnesses have is the same mission that's given, not just to a few individuals, but is given to the church as a whole. And really, this passage is built on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples and apostles, you will receive the Spirit, and when you do, you will become my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So what we see here is the church being called to witness in this age, being empowered by the Holy Spirit in them. And the reason I say Holy Spirit is because the lampstands and the olive trees is a reference to the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, that's where that comes from. And there it's clearly a symbol for the Holy Spirit leading his people. So then we have witnesses, then we have some numbers. We can always have fun with numbers, but they're there to instruct us. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. They'll prophesy for 40 months. Right? These numbers, and we'll see a couple more numbers come in later on. All these numbers really are coming to us now from the book of Daniel. Daniel's the one who prophesied many of the similar things that John prophesied. He's the one who said that there will be persecution and tribulation for time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years, which is how many months? Anybody with us? It's 40 months, which is how many days? 1,260 days. Right? So the numbers that he's getting are directly imported from the book of Daniel. He's not making this up. He's saying that what Daniel had prophesied is coming true in this age. These numbers, like all of the numbers in Revelation, are symbolic. We do not look for a literal 3.5 years or 3.5 days or a literal 40 months for two witnesses to testify. Rather, they symbolize the entire period between the two advents of Jesus Christ. And kids, the word Advent just means the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus came once already, and he's going to come again in the future. We don't know when. The 1,260 days is that span of time. And it's this whole span of time that is the age of tribulation and also the age of witness and victory for the church. So according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have been given God through the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes into people, according to what Jesus says, he will lead them to be witnesses. So if we've received the Holy Spirit, the purpose of receiving the Holy Spirit is not just for our own good and for our own personal holiness. It's the Spirit's given to us that we might go forth and bear witness to Christ in this world. If your parents, when you turn 16, hand you a set of keys, the purpose of those keys is to get in the car and drive somewhere. If God gives you the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Spirit in you is to open your mouth and bring you to testify to the grace of God in this world. And so the Spirit in the church is intended to drive us there. It's intended to bring us to witness. So the next thing we see then as we continue working through this is that in our witness, the church has prophetic authority. Look now at verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Now we can say something else about these prophets, or rather about these witnesses. They remind us of two other people, don't they? Who was it that had power to pray for a drought? And there was a drought. There was no rain on the land for, not coincidentally, 3.5 years. That was Elijah, wasn't it? The greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Who was it that had power to turn rivers into blood and to bring all sorts of plagues on the land? It was Moses, wasn't it? And it would have been abundantly clear to the first people who heard of these witnesses that they are speaking in a sense of Moses and Elijah. This is representative of Moses and Elijah. Why else would there be two witnesses? Right? Moses and Elijah, according to Christ, really represent the whole Old Testament to us. And this is one of the reasons that when Christ was transfigured on that mount, he was there with Moses and Elijah as the two great witnesses of the Old Testament coming to testify to him. So that doesn't mean that the witnesses aren't the church, but the Moses and Elijah themselves become representatives and symbols of what the church is to be. And so the church has these symbols of Moses and Elijah in our mission. And so we go forth, and it says in verses 5 and 6 that if anyone attacks the church, fire pours out from their mouths. This hasn't, as far as I know, happened literally yet. It hasn't happened that I know of that there have been dragon-like preachers who can breathe fire on people who refuse to repent. This is symbolic, isn't it? In verse 10, it says that these prophets, these witnesses, have been a torment to the people. Right? And that torment, we understand, is not primarily physical, but it's a spiritual torment. And when the church is faithful to proclaim the gospel in the world, Paul tells us that some people will receive us as the fragrance of life, but others will receive us as the stench of death. Right? The gospel puts people into two categories, and there's no middle ground. Either you're going to receive it and love it, or you're going to hate it. Right? And so the gospel, as we proclaim the gospel as the church, we will be a torment to those. We will be breathing fire, in essence, on those who will not repent. Right? And you need to realize that when you go out to share the gospel. The gospel is inherently offensive. And there's no way to make the gospel both effective and non-offensive. You cannot do it. You can pick one or the other. If you want it to be effective, it has to be offensive as well. And when we proclaim the grace and the wrath of God, we are not just breathing the breath of heaven on people, we are breathing the fires of hell on them as well. And they will feel it. And many of them will reject the gospel. And then God will take what we have breathed upon them and make it true in the end. So when we are faithful to our mission of witnessing, we carry with us prophetic authority. Remember then the plagues that Moses called upon Egypt. And remember the drought that Elijah called upon Israel. When the church proclaims the gospel, God will follow it up with his power. Now, we don't believe that the office of prophet continues in the same exact way as it was in the scriptures. We don't have prophets because we don't have the miracles to support prophecy anymore. But in another true sense, the church as a whole is called to prophetic ministry. We're called to do the same things that the prophets did throughout the ages, which is to receive the word of God and to bring it into the world. And when you do that individually, and when we do it corporately, we have to do it with both grace and authority. And I feel like the authority part is often missing from our evangelism. We often talk about grace and graciousness, and rightly so, but we need to go to the world and tell them who the king is. We need to go to the world and inform them on behalf of the king that they ought to bow down to Jesus Christ. It's not just a choice that they're making. Sometimes I feel like the church is sort of going to a fair where there's a bunch of different booths being set up, and a booth for Allah, and a booth for the Hindu gods, and a booth for atheism. And we just want to set up our booth too. And we just want people to choose, and we'll do our best to present to you the best case we can for choosing God and making him the best booth at the Choose Your God fair. We need to stop that. We need to stop that mindset. We need to stop setting up a booth. We're not one option among many. We're the only option. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way that people will be saved. We don't say that pridefully, and you don't have to be prideful to speak with authority, because the gospel informs the people we're talking to about us as well. We are sinners too, but we speak with the authority, not of ourselves, but of the one who sent us. So as you go forth this week and throughout your life, witness faithfully, both with authority and grace. We need to be calling people to their king, not just inviting them to receive a great gift, but calling them to give to God what he is due, which is their worship and their trust. Well, as we go on, then the next thing we see is that there will come a defeat of the church's witness. And this is not where we thought this passage would go. Look at verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. In verse 2, it said that there would be the part of the temple would be handed over to the nations to be trampled on. And that's the same idea. The reality is that toward the end of this age, and we do not know exactly when and exactly how this is going to work, there will come, as there often has, a defeat. There will come a time when the witness of the church will be by and large snuffed out. And that's what God is telling us here. There will come a time before Jesus returns where there will be a significant defeat of the church. And he attributes this defeat to the beast that arises from the pit. We're going to talk a lot more about the beast in coming weeks, but enough to say right now that this beast comes to us from the book of Daniel and is representative of the persecution of the world, especially the persecution of governments, of wicked governments and nations. So this is not good news, but this is the reality. Not only is it the reality for the future, it's also the reality of the past. Those of you who know church history at all will know that defeat has often played a major role in the building of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is often when the church is brought to its lowest point and even silenced in one part of this world that God is getting ready at some point to do something else. And we look at the church in China right now and the way that God is blessing them incredibly. But many centuries ago, the church in China was stronger than it is now. And then it was killed. It was snuffed out. And it was snuffed out for many centuries. But God was doing something. And this is the pattern that God has. Defeat has always been a feature of the church's growth. And so it will be at the end of this age. This is not just true in the biggest sense. It's also true in the tiniest sense of your life as well. You know this to be true, those of you who are Christians. You know that God brings defeat in your life to do great things. You know that he brings times and darkness into your life, times when you feel a total lack of power in order to glorify himself. So why does God do this? Why would God plan for there to be a great defeat near the end of the age? Well, first of all, it reminds us that we are truly engaged in a war. Every now and then, we're reminded by the newscasters that we still have armed forces overseas and they're still involved in conflict. We're still involved in wars, even though we tend to forget it on a day-to-day basis. And I think Christians do that too. On a day-to-day basis, we forget that we are at odds with the world and that there are two cities. There's the city of man and the city of God, and one will have to defeat the other. We are involved in a war, and this prophecy reminds us of that. But secondly, I believe that God acts this way, that He works through defeat, because He has in that a particular glory for Himself. Think about your favorite movies. Not all of your movies will fall into this category, but many of them, toward the end of the movie, you will see your hero or heroes defeated, won't you? Right before the end, there will be a time when all hope seems to be lost. Why is it that we love movies like that? Isn't it because that's how God runs this world? Isn't it because that we know that in that is glory? That in that defeat or near defeat, there is true glory? God built into us the same sense of glory that He has. And so there will come a defeat of the church's witness. But next we see, as we go through the passage, that the church's defeat will be the beginning of the final victory. We see during their defeat that the world will gather, verses 7 and 8, and look at the bodies of the church and rejoice over them. And it says, for 3.5 days, this is verse 9, for 3.5 days, some of from the peoples will refuse to let them be placed in their tombs, and those who dwell on earth will make merry over them. Right? So before we get to the good news, we need to deal with that number. 3.5 days. 3.5 is half of, kids, 7. Ooh, good. Whew. I'm a little worried. 3.5 is half of 7. How many days are in a week? 7, right? The idea in the picture of 7 throughout Revelation is a picture of completeness. So when you have something that's 3.5, it's the idea of completeness being cut, right? And so the world thinks at this point that we have achieved a great victory. The world has the mindset of a 7-day victory, of a full victory, and God says it's going to be 3.5 days. Just when the world thinks they have finally and fully defeated the church, God will come back. God will bring victory. And verse 11 begins that victory. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. This too is from the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel was prophesying, he was prophesying to exiles who lived outside of Babylon, people who belonged in Israel but lived outside of Babylon. And toward the end of Ezekiel, he's promising them that God will restore them to Israel, which was sort of an impossible thing for them to even imagine, because Babylon had so much might and Israel had none. And so in Ezekiel 37, God gives to Ezekiel a vision of a valley, and in the valley are a bunch of dry bones. These bones, just like the bodies of the witnesses in Revelation 11, had never been buried. They were scattered, bleached white. They were been dead for so long. And the Holy Spirit speaks, and the sinews and the bones begin to be knit together, and the sinews and the skin comes upon them. And halfway through Ezekiel 37, it says, God breathed into them the breath of life, and they came to life. And it was a promise that whatever you think is impossible, with the power of God and His Spirit, He can do it. It was a promise that God would bring dead Israel back to life in the promised land. And so now when John brings that vision back to us in verse 11, he's reminding us that what happened to the Israelites is going to happen to the church. That we, in a sense, are refugees outside of our Babylon. And that we want to be back home. We want to be with God. And we want to be enjoying His full presence. And as we've watched Jerusalem burn, as we've begun to lose hope of God winning in this world, he says, I am going to bring the bones together. God let the bones die so that He could bring them together. Jesus let Lazarus die so that He could go there and raise him from the dead. God will let the church come to its end, and then He will bring it back to life. And I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't look forward to the time when the church will be crushed, but it's only going to be 3.5 days, figuratively speaking. This is the pattern of God throughout this world, throughout this time. God has always done this. He always will do this. He brings glory from defeat. He brings life from death. He brings resurrection from the grave. The church's defeat will be the beginning of the final victory. And then finally, we see that God will vindicate our witness and he will receive his glory. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. And then there was a great earthquake. This is the voice of God himself saying, come up here, welcoming them to heaven. Welcoming them to his presence. These who had died, these who had lost all hope, now have been brought back to life, now have all hope, and they're welcomed into heaven. And the voice of God that spoke when Jesus was baptized and said, this is my son, believe him, trust him, is the same voice that will speak at the end of time when he says to the church, come up here. And those who are faithful, when there was no earthly reason to be faithful, will be welcomed into heaven and vindicated by the voice of God himself. Whatever you have to live through to trust in God, whatever battles we ever have to fight, however dark things get, as we sang in Psalm 46, that the mountains fall into the sea, we will trust God because on the last day, his voice from heaven will thunder and we will be caught up together with him in the clouds. It says that there will be a tenth of the city that fall and 7,000 people will die. Why a tenth? Why 7,000? A tenth is a tithe. It's a down payment. It's the beginning of judgment. God will bring his people and then he will enter into judgment on this world. This is a prophecy of the final day and the return of Christ. And then it says there at the end that they will give glory to the God of heaven, which brings us to a final question. What kind of glory will they give? You see, there's two types of glory that people can give to God. There's a glory of trusting in him. And then there's the glory of simply fearing him. Nebuchadnezzar said the same thing. This is a phrase that John borrows from the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar was led out into the field like a beast and then brought back, he gave glory to the God of heaven. But we have no indication that he actually trusted in the God of heaven. It says in Philippians 2 that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's not the same thing as trusting in him as Lord. There will come a day when everyone knows and confesses who God is. But there are two types of glorifying God. You can glorify God now by trusting in him, giving your life to him completely, or you can glorify him by being punished for your sins. And that's what's at stake here in verse 13. This isn't people being converted by the millions on the last day. This is people who are finally glorifying God by confessing the kingship of Jesus Christ. Well, as we end, let me draw our attention finally to the cross of Jesus Christ. What does all of this have to do with the crucifixion? You see, the crucifixion is the whole thing. Jesus hung on the cross, testifying to the grace of God. This is how much God loves those who repent. When Jesus hung on the cross, he also testified, didn't he, to the wrath of God. This is what you will suffer if you are not in Jesus Christ. When Jesus took up his cross and willingly went to die, he showed the church what our life is to be. And he said to us as much, take up your cross and follow me. If you came to Jesus to solve all of your problems and to have the happiest life right now, you came to the wrong place. We're called this morning to take up our cross and follow the pattern of Jesus. His willingness to die must be our willingness to die. Jesus was vindicated after 3 days by his resurrection, and he was brought up into heaven. This is the pattern of the whole life of the church. Until Jesus returns, we will be dying for him. Until he returns, we will be testifying to him. And there will come a time when many, many, most of us die for Jesus Christ. But God, just as he did with Jesus, will raise us to new life. And so if that's the call, it's your call, not just for the end of this age, it's your call every day in between. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Be willing to die, trusting that you will be vindicated on the last day. Let's stand and pray together. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this passage, this promise, We confess to you, Lord, often we do fear what is to come. But we pray that you would replace our fear with trust. We pray that you would equip us with the faith that Christ had, the faith that enabled him to take his cross. Lord, we pray right now for those who are suffering around the world, those who are dying for the sake of Christ. We pray not only that you would give them comfort, but that you would vindicate them. We pray that their defeat would be the beginning of an incredible victory. Lord, we pray that you would continue the pattern of Christ's cross in each of our lives, putting us to death and raising us to new life with him. We look to you for this, Lord. Thank you for building our faith this morning. Thank you for refocusing us. We pray that you would continue to do it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, let's turn to Psalm 40, selection A in our Psalters.